here on our first slide. You know what? Here I am all ready to go. I realized I left my presentation remote. Jeff, if I slide a USB thing, can you plug it in? It's on the right side. Thank you. All right. I only thought I was ready this morning. Okay, so we're in our study on the doctrine of man, the second unit in our series here, and we're in lesson number 10 on that, the essential nature of man. We did this last week, but we didn't finish it last week. So I'm going to do something a little unusual in that I'm going to finish this lesson and then just do something on the side. I'm not going to go into the next lesson in the series. And I naturally sometimes enjoy chasing rabbit trails, so I'm allowing myself to chase rabbit trails this morning. I don't know what that does to us time-wise. Sometimes I have thoughts to myself that we might end up finishing early. Like, I feel like I don't have enough material, and I'll finish early, and that hardly ever happens. A lot of times when I think that to myself, I get to the end and run out of time. I don't even finish what I had there. So I have no idea. I'm not one who sits there and times myself ahead of time, so I never really know exactly how long it's going to take each week. But normally I'm in a series, so I just go from one week to the next anyways. So I can do things like today where I have less than last week. I didn't finish, and yet we'll continue today. All right, so I'm going to be kind of flipping quickly through our slides here in the beginning. I'm going to our first slide in our study, three views of man's nature, and looking at these three that are on here, trichotomy, dichotomy, and monism. So I'm going to fly through the things that we covered last week and just do a quick review on them. Of course, the trichotomist view is that there are three parts to the essential nature of man. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. And then the dichotomist view is that soul and spirit are essentially the same thing. So there's just two parts to man. And then the monist view, man is only one thing. You clearly can't separate soul from body. Like if body's dead, soul's dead. This is not a Christian view. We didn't even spend time talking about it because we're focusing on scriptural views, Bible views, and not non-Bible views. But it's just to recognize there are views out there where there's no difference between body and soul and spirit. They're all connected, and you know, the bummer about that view is your body's dead, you're just dead. And obviously not a Christian view because it doesn't recognize that man has an eternal soul having been created in the image of God. Okay. So these were some thoughts that we'll fly through that we looked at last week. Scripture uses soul and spirit interchangeably is one thought that was in a number of verses that we looked at. At death, the soul departs, or the spirit departs. Again, we looked at verses that talked about that, where talked about at death, the soul departed. And then in another verse talks about death, the spirit departed. Now this again is from the book Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And I don't usually bring the book with me since I happen to have it today. I just figured I'd hold the book up. And he takes the position of a dichotomy. And so he's starting off by just pointing out some verses where the terms seem to be used interchangeably. And so we looked at some of those verses last week. What's that?
A little light reading.
Oh, yeah. Yes, exactly. Thick book. In some ways, it's kind of, I think of it as a reference book, although you could just read it. But. Okay, the next point on this slide, again, the slide, Bible verses on soul and spirit. Man is either body and soul or body and spirit. So a number of verses that talk about body and soul or body and spirit. And then both the soul and spirit have the ability to sin. Talks about there being sin involved. Now, I think one reason to think about that is sometimes in the trichotomous view, spirit is associated more with that part of you that can most directly commune with God, such as someone who's not saved yet, not really having that ability, like their spirit's dead, there's no spiritual life in them. So the spirit and having spiritual life can do that, and so it's thought of as more pure. But yet the scriptures sometimes speak of both as that ability to sin. By the way, we looked at the definition of soul under a trichotomous view, having more to do with the will and the intellect and the emotions. And so we know that we can sin, you know, in our will and our emotions, make decisions that are wrong. But in the trichotomous view, the spirit doesn't do that so much because the spirit is not the will and the intellect and the emotions. It's the spiritual life there. All right, and then soul and spirit are said to do the same thing. So there's a number of verses we looked at where that was put forth. Okay. So then last week we looked at four viewpoints on the next slide, arguments for trichotomy. And the points on the slide are all Bible verses. So what we're going to do today is go to the next slide after... oh, that's right. I tried to do that last week too. There's three additional points, arguments that are made in favor of trichotomy, arguments that come from personal experience, argument that our spirit is what makes us different from animals. So if that weren't true, then how are we really different? Would be the argument our... And lastly, our spirit is what comes alive at regeneration, and I commented on that just a moment ago. Okay, so this brings us closer, if we go to the next slide, responses to arguments for trichotomy, and we see here the first four points in the slide, we'll make them the same as what we had on. So essentially a response. I could say a rebuttal. This is not Christian versus non-Christian, and so I'm going to repeat that point that I made last week. There's Bible-believing Christians that are trichotomous, and there's Bible-believing Christians that are dichotomous. And so these are not clearly talked about in Scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about how many parts there are to man. So many of these would be, as Pastor's been talking about in services lately, they go beyond a clear biblical teaching to some logical conclusions based upon the scripture. But whenever good Bible-believing Christians who care strongly about interpreting the Bible correctly don't agree on something, that to me is a good indicator that maybe this is not one of those things for us to fight over and get into strong arguments over. Yet, it doesn't mean that there's no value to at least being aware of the issues and thinking about them. And so these things don't have a bearing upon our salvation. They don't directly relate to our understanding of our sin problem, our understanding of how God meets that sin problem, and whether a person goes to heaven or not. So they're not on that level. And so I think good Christians can disagree on these, and such is life. I've already mentioned last week that I would tend to lean towards the dichotomy view. I don't know that I lean there strongly so. And it's not something that I care that much about, trying to figure out which way it is, because we have a body, soul, and spirit either way. Just the question is the soul and spirit referring to the same thing or not? If they are separate, that caused me to realize there's something true about me that I didn't realize was true before. And under the dichotomous view, you still have a mind, a will, and an intellect. And you also have a spiritual side to you that we understand from Scripture, spiritually dead before salvation. I mean, I think all the major truths are still understood. It's just whether soul and spirit are connected or not. So I don't see it as a major thing, but still an awareness of it can't hurt. Now, how's the temperature feel in the room? I'm starting to feel warm, and I'm not sure if that's just me. Okay, it's starting to be warm? Okay, Jeff, would you mind the big green button on the control to the left side? Leave it at 74, it'll probably work fine. Yeah, let's get it kind of... I think it might be a warm day today. I didn't look at the weather forecast. Does anyone know what the forecast high is supposed to be today?
It feels humid.
Okay, maybe that's what it's about. It was 70 degrees at about 8 o'clock this morning outside. I'm thinking, anytime it's 70 that early, I'm like, okay. Get spoiled around here, so back east where my kids are at, especially in the summer, a lot of times it doesn't cool down much below 70 at night. So, yeah. It didn't get super cold last night. Maybe in the, I think it, my outdoor thermometer showed it got as low as 62, which is not super low. So it didn't cool down a ton last night. Such is life. But let me get back on track. But I was starting to get kind of warm up here. All right, so I don't really want to think of these as rebuttals. I don't, you know, it doesn't always need to be us versus them. It can just be a we. We Christians who have different views on this, the trichotomist would tend to say, here's arguments in favor of my view, and then the dichotomist, what would be the answer to some of those arguments? Because some of the arguments on the trichotomist side, I think, have some merit to them, and I can understand where one might say, no, I think that indicates that soul and spirit are different. Okay, so in regards to our first point on the slide, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. In fact, maybe I'll have you guys have Bibles handy. Can I just have you read certain verses? There would be, and when we get to the 1 Corinthians 2:14, we'll just read the first verse, I think, on that one. But who would take 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Crystal? How about Hebrews 4:12? Mom? How about 1 Corinthians 2:14? And Jeff, since you kept getting beat out by the ladies in the room, how about you take 2:14 and 14:14 just to make up for it? So now you feel better. You got bonus there. Okay. All right. So, Crystal, if you would read 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And so the key phrase there is your spirit and soul and body. And, of course, the trichotomist, as I said, I think there's arguments to be put forth by the trichotomist view. And this is one of the main arguments, or one of their stronger ones, I would say. And they would say that this indicates that there are three separate things. Now, I don't know that, you know, sometimes I think arguments are overstated. In a lot of areas. I've been alive long enough now to see Christians overstate the strength of many arguments from Scripture and not always think things through clearly or maybe state something stronger than what they really have a right to state. Now, I have no problem for a trichotomist to state this as an argument in favor of it. I think there's a compelling side to that argument. It does say spirit and soul and body. So I think that's a reasonable argument. With the part that wouldn't be reasonable if we say, okay, then that proves it. Because I could talk about someone, you know, like, how about my sister? I have one sister. What if I called her my sister and my friend? If I said sister and friend, does that now prove there's two separate things going on? It's possible to use the word and for two things that go together. It doesn't have to prove that they're three completely separate things. As if I, you know, said a sentence without saying who I'm talking about, I just said, I have a sister and friend. I could be speaking of one person who happens to be both, or I could speak of two separate people. And the fact that I use the word and does not prove that. And I think I read last week a section off of a website that was putting forth the trichotomous view. They did use the word prove. They said this pretty much this verse proves that they're separate. I think that's a little overstated on that. Now here's Wayne Grudem's dichotomous commentary on that. He says the phrase your spirit and soul and body is by itself inconclusive. Paul could simply be piling up synonyms for emphasis, as is sometimes done elsewhere in Scripture. Now, by the way, this is kind of the transition point for last week. I read you this already. We actually stopped right after the Hebrews verse. But I'm going to start at the beginning of this slide afresh, and then we'll overlap and get a running head start at the new material. Okay, but he simply could have been piling up synonyms for emphasis, as is sometimes done elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Does this mean that the soul is different from the mind? Remember, the trichotomous view says the soul includes the thoughts, the intellect, the will, the emotions. But now you have a verse in the Bible that says, love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Are soul and mind now separate? Well, in the trichotomous view, they're not. The soul represents your intellect, your mind. Okay, so does having the word and separating soul and mind prove that soul and mind are different from each other? And so he's pointing out, well, it's inconclusive. Now, he doesn't say flat out wrong. Could the trichotomist be right? Sure. Because neither one is really that, can you be that adamant on it? And I don't think that should really be our point. But he goes on to say, regarding that Matthew verse, does this mean that the soul is different from the mind or from the heart? By the way, the heart, referring to another verse in Mark 12:20, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We go on the principle that such list of terms tells us about the scriptural thoughts on this, then if we also add spirit to this list, and perhaps body as well, we would have 5 or 6 parts to man. And that is certainly a false conclusion. No one really proposes that. Okay. He says, and now we have personal interpretation, it is far better to understand Jesus as simply piling up roughly synonymous terms for emphasis to describe that we must love God with all of our being. Because, I mean, we have different parts to us. Love God with your mind. Love God with your heart, your emotions. Love God with your strength, your body. Love God with all of you. And I think that's the safest, best interpretation of that. Even though those verses aren't commenting on whether soul and spirit are different, just if we look at those verses, it's piling up synonymous terms. So therefore, when you read that phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your spirit and soul and body, is it putting forth the idea that those things are completely separate? That's not really the context of that passage. Okay, he says, likewise in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul is not saying that soul and spirit are distinct entities, but simply that whatever our immaterial part is called, he wants God to continue to sanctify us wholly to the day of Christ. Okay? So I guess the question is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 hinting at 3 separate parts, trichotomy, or is it not hinting at that? It's inconclusive. That's how Grudem opened up that. And, so I don't think we should be dogmatic on it, but there's some thoughts on it. Okay, I'm going to move on because it's not my goal to try to convince any trichotomist in the room. I think there might be, or there might be dichotomists in the room, and then there might be those of us who are like, I haven't really put a lot of thought into this, and you might not be tempted to. And that I'd be okay with that. So is it my goal this morning to try to convince everyone one way or the other? More just to let you, give you some things to think about, share some thoughts from the scriptures on it, and then move on from there. Okay. So now the second point on the slide, Hebrews 4:12. Okay, let's see. Mom, you had that one, Hebrews 4:12. And so here again, the thought would be that if the Word of God can divide the soul from the spirit, they must be separate things. And so the trichotomists would point to that verse supporting that. here's how Grudem mentions thoughts, the dichotomous answer to that. This verse, which talks about the Word of God piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is best understood in a way familiar to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The author is not saying that the Word of God can divide soul from spirit, but he is using a number of terms, soul, spirit, joints, marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart, that speak of the deep inward parts of our being that are not hidden from the penetrating power of the Word of God. If we wish to call these our soul, then Scripture pierces into the midst of it and divides it and discovers its innermost intentions. And so you have to look at the verse and say, is it the intention of the verse to put forth that soul and spirit are separate, that's why they can be divided, or is it hinting at something that's true? Again, probably would use the same word that Grudem used in under the 1 Thessalonians passage, inconclusive. Like from that passage, the topic of the passage is not talking about soul and spirit. The topic of the passage is talking about the ability of the Word of God to dig right down into our lives and discern. Make discernment, to separate, which is really what discernment is. Discernment is we can have discernment on things, and when we do, we have the ability to separate, to divide. Thus, a three-year-old does not have the discernment as to whether to cross the street or not. They cannot separate in their mind the safe time from the unsafe time. They can't divide the two. So therefore we don't let them cross the street by themselves until they've developed that kind of discernment, even if they're paying attention. I've seen some cats do this where they're looking and they can easily run across the road, but they don't know when to run across. And sometimes they're like, I'm going back. Or you see animals choose the wrong ones. Most of us have probably run over a squirrel in our area sooner or later. We kind of a nasty, I hate that feeling, and you can feel it pop under your tires. I know, made some cringe in the room just thinking about it. Yeah, that poor squirrel. I mean, I'm watching squirrels on the side, and they see me coming from a long ways. But they choose the wrong time to run and the wrong direction to run. Bummer for the squirrel. Actually, I want to get rid of squirrels anyway. So, so I'm not in too much sorrow. But it is a nasty sound. Okay. Was this passage here in Hebrews meant to say that it's about showing that you can have soul and spirit divided? Or is it getting right down into our lives and discerning things? Well, he goes on to say, let's see, where did I leave off here? Maybe I'll back up. Let me start reading here. In all of these cases, the Word of God is so powerful that it will search out and expose all disobedience and lack of submission to God. In any case, soul and spirit are not thought of as separate parts. They are simply additional terms for our innermost being. Like the Bible also is not intending to make a commentary on joints and marrow. Now, we do understand joints and marrow, as we define them, are not the same thing. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't know. Some of our intentions are thoughts, or those meant to be, again, pointed out as completely separate. I don't think that's the intention. So I understand, I can see, a certain argument there from the trichotomous view. But again, I think it's inconclusive. It kind of brings up a general thought I shared last week that I think that too many Christians, and actually I shared it already today, too many Christians make arguments that have some weaknesses in different ways. I don't mind weak arguments. Sometimes we have no choice. Like when you lack evidence, you come to the best conclusion you have, and you can't be stronger because you lack evidence that allows you to know more. So like say, for example, we know a certain amount about a black hole in space. But we do lack information on them, so I don't know that we fully understand them. We've detected and can understand certain things about them. But if we knew more, we might have a different view. So there might be some aspects of our understanding that are actually untrue, that if we had a conversation with God on them, he would set us straight. Well, I mean, we don't really have much of a choice. We, you know, mankind can try to understand a black hole as best they can, but we have limitations. And I don't think the scriptures are ever intended. There's no suggestion by God in the Bible that he has answered every question, that we understand everything completely. Sometimes the Christian view is the sufficiency of scriptures. We don't need more than what God has given us. The Bible is sufficient for us to know how to behave in life, what to believe in life. All matters of faith and all matters of practice. So we know what faith should be, what should we believe, what should be the core teachings of the Christian faith, and our practice. What should we be doing? How should we be living? But even as we have faith, we don't understand everything. We understand everything we need to know to live the Christian life successfully. But if God wanted us to clearly know whether soul and spirit were different, he would say so in Scripture. And some of the arguments to say that they're different, I think, you know, there's a certain compelling to them, but it's inconclusive. And the arguments for them not being the same, I think there's a certain compelling to them. But again, not conclusive, because the Bible just doesn't come right out and say, here's what God says on it. You have three parts, or you have two parts. And so I think jumping to conclusions, overstating arguments, maybe getting lazy in our arguments. I'll mention something. I'm going to step aside again and grab another book. We'll come back to this one. I'll just use it as an example of something that I like to do, because I, to the best of my ability, I don't think all my thinking, all my arguments are always great, because there's a limited time I have to study on things. No one can be an expert on everything, and I'm not even more close to an expert on everything. I'm not even sure if I'm an expert on anything. I haven't figured that one out yet. But anyways, when I'm thinking through arguments, such as when, especially when Christians disagree, trichotomy and dichotomy, I think it's always helpful to hear what the other side says. One of the ways I think Christians can be a little lazy in their arguments is when we don't consider the other side's viewpoints. Because oftentimes you can say something that, wow, sounds really good, sounds so strong, and then you find out that, oh, okay, the other side points out a flaw in the argument I had never considered. I thought my argument was so slam dunk, you can't argue against it, so obvious that it has to be that way, until I find out that those who don't hold to the view have some pretty good points as to why they don't go with that. It's like, ah, never thought about that. I haven't heard that viewpoint. And so I think that can be that way in Christianity, especially since in Christianity, many of us are meeting together in a local church where generally the reason we're all coming together at that local church is we have a lot of agreement with each other. And so if we're not careful, then we can say things within our own group that no one challenges. And yet there might be some things outside of our group that actually would say, well, here's why this group outside of our group wouldn't quite go with us on that. And, they've actually got some arguments that make some sense and can be compelling, and I could see why maybe, you know, they might go that route. Okay. Anyways, this would be one example, just myself personally. I just like to sometimes hear things from another viewpoint outside my own viewpoint. And so I was in a used bookstore, I think it was over in Monterey once, and just picked this up. I saw it on the shelf. Every Man's Guide to Judaism. So I'm going to read some things out of it in a little bit. This is one of the rabbit trails I'll do this morning. I hadn't really read that much of the book yet, and I was just using today as an excuse, since I have time to run on a rabbit trail, of looking at some of the stuff in here. So it'll be off topic this morning, but I think that, you know, it could be interesting just to see what a Jew says on that. Now, I'm not contemplating conversion to Judaism or abandoning the Christian faith, nor do I find anything in here to be compelling arguments, because looking to the scriptures for guide on that, a major difference, I think, between Judaism and Christianity is they reject the New Testament and they rejected Christ as Savior, and they are locked in a lot of times to their interpretation of the Old Testament that comes from the rabbinic the writings of the rabbis, the oral traditions that are there, and so forth. So, anyways, I'll come back to that book here in a little bit. But again, what I just talked about, again, can be Christian versus non-Christian, but also can be within Christianity. So, all right, now let me go to the next point here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Jeff, would you read that verse? And so in this verse, Paul distinguishes a person who is natural from one that is spiritual. But what had been pointed out is, if you look at the Greek words in this verse, there was a natural man, was one who was, and kind of literally the meaning of the word is soulish. And then it talks about spiritual man. Comes from a different Greek word, meaning more spiritual. So the argument then is, would not this indicate that the soul and spirit are different in this passage? But here's what Grudem says. But in this context, spiritual seems to mean influenced by the Holy Spirit, since the entire passage is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing truth to believers. In this context, spiritual might also be translated spiritual. Let me say that again. In this context, the word spiritual might also be translated spiritual. Now, if that makes no sense to you, I'll give you the part you need. Spiritual with a capital S might be translated spiritual with a capital S. But the passage does not imply that Christians have a spirit, whereas non-Christians do not. Or that the spirit of a Christian is alive, while the spirit of a non-Christian is not. Paul is not talking about different parts of man at all, but about something under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If we're under the influence of the Spirit, that's the spiritual man. That's what he meant by, we can think of as capital S, the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual as in being guided by the Spirit. So, again, the thought is maybe inconclusive at best on that one. Yes, Jeff. I just asked you to read only the first one.
Okay.
Yeah, so it was a longer reading, so I decided not to read the whole thing. But and the whole thing talks about those different aspects of man. All right. And then, but Jeff, would you read the next 1 Corinthians passage? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Yeah, could you read that? Is that 1 Corinthians 14:14?
1 Corinthians 14:4.
Okay.
I'm just reading again. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays.
Okay. I was going to say, man, I'm forgetting the verse because I'm trying to think how that. Try to tie it in here. It's like, can you read that again? I must be losing it here. Okay. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And remember, in the trichotomous view, the understanding is part of the soul. And so does this indicate that the spirit's one thing? Spirit can pray, but the understanding is unfruitful, less spiritual, and separate things. Grudem says he does not understand the context. He means he does not understand the context of what he is praying. He does not imply that there is a non-physical component to his being, a spirit within him that can pray to God. But nothing in this verse suggests that he regards the spirit as different from the soul. Such a misunderstanding results only if it is assumed that mind is part of the soul, which is a trichotomous claim, as we noted before. Okay? And that's very difficult to substantiate from Scripture. Paul probably could equally have said, my soul prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The point is simply that there is a non-physical element to our existence that can at times function apart from our conscious awareness of how it is functioning. All right. So we'll wrap up that slide and go to our next slide. still responses to arguments for trichotomy, but these last three points on this slide, the first one be an argument from personal experience. So Gruta mentions what makes us different from animals. It is true that we have spiritual abilities that make us different from animals. We are able to relate to God in worship and prayer, and we have a spiritual life and fellowship with God who is spirit. But we should not assume that we have a distinct element called spirit that allows us to do this. For with our minds we can love God, read and understand His words, and believe His word to be true. So the question of whether an animal has a soul simply depends on how we define soul. If we define soul to mean the intellect, emotions, and will, then we will have to conclude that at least the higher animals have a soul, because they have the ability to think, to reason, or to be emotional. But if we define our soul, as we have in this chapter, to mean the immaterial element of our nature that relates to God and lives forever, then animals do not have a soul. The fact that the Hebrew word nefesh, which means soul, is sometimes used of animals shows that the word can sometimes simply mean life. It does not mean the animals had the same kind of soul as man. Or in other words, the argument is that if soul and spirit aren't different, then animals are no different than us. Because sometimes the Bible does speak of an animal with a soul, meaning life within it. The dichotomous view is, yeah, sometimes it is used that way, but sometimes words have different usages. All right, and then does our spirit... I guess I covered two and one, didn't I? I feel like I skipped one there. Oh, I know why. Because I just had my own thoughts on the first one, and they're not even typed in here. I kind of touched on that last week. You know, I think arguments from personal experience are a little weak, where some use their own personal experience to support that, and that's sometimes what some trichotomists use. I imagine dichotomists, too. We all tend to use that some. Well, you know, based upon my life experiences, this seems more correct or whatever. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that point. But does our spirit come alive at regeneration? Okay, Grudem says the human spirit is not something that is dead in an unbeliever, but comes to life when someone trusting Christ, because the Bible talks about unbelievers having a spirit that is obviously alive, but in rebellion against God. Okay. Now we might say, well, I thought natural man's dead. They're not alive. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess we'd have to maybe say, is dead, we were dead in trespasses and sin, is that the same thing as non-existent? Yeah, any person who dies without God is going to live somewhere forever and it won't be with God. If soul and spirit are the same thing, well then, mankind without God, the natural man, has a part of his being that's going to live somewhere forever. And so the question is, if God means to separate those two, does the Bible clearly teach that spirit, there is no life, no spirit at all in mankind before he's saved? But the Bible does speak about this. Now here's some examples. Sihon, king of Heshbon, in Deuteronomy 2:30, the Lord hardened his spirit. Boy, this is an ungodly man. If he had no spirit, how would the Lord harden his spirit? Or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5:20, his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. Or the unfaithful people of Israel in Psalm 78:8, their spirit was not faithful to God. Okay. Or when Paul says, your spirits are alive because of righteousness in Romans 8:10, he apparently means alive to God. But he does not imply that our spirits were completely dead before or non-existent, only that they were living out of fellowship with God and were dead in that sense. In the same way, we as whole persons were dead in trespasses and sins, that's Ephesians 2:1, but we remain alive in God, and we now must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's Romans 6:11 wording. It is not just that one part of us, called the Spirit, has been made alive. We as whole persons are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So again, I mean, I could see certain ways of understanding or trying to take that. But I'd say inconclusive at best, and I don't know, I lean towards the trichotomist view as being a little bit stronger. than, I'm sorry, the dichotomous view being a little bit stronger than the trichotomous. Okay, end that presentation. And I got about 10 minutes. To chase a rabbit trail. I don't know if I'll get to all the rabbit trail or not. Like I said at the beginning, I often think I'm going to run out of time. I mean, I'm going to have all this extra time at the end. Never happens. Yeah. We'll see if I get to this. I'll maybe try to move quickly because I'm not going to come back to this later. Every Man's Guide to Judaism. If you weren't in here before, I just mentioned I might get off on a rabbit trail and share some things out of here. Why would I want to read this? I mean, I don't know if you care to hear this or not. My own personal thought on it is, how did, you know, I mean, the Jews, they obviously, there's Jews in the Bible, and they were God's chosen people, and I'm interested to hear how they understand things. One of the things I think to myself is maybe the Jews have an understanding of Scripture that would help me understand the Scripture better. Do they see something in their culture and in their history that would help me understand something better about them? And the culture of the early church is obviously Jewish-based. And so I can't say that I had anything in this reading today where I think to myself, I really understood the Bible better from it. But I did understand a few things about Judaism better from it. And so I'll read a few things. The first chapter has a lot to do with, I don't know if I'm pronouncing some of these Hebrew words right, but then you don't know any more than I do, so you can't correct me. But someone online might be able to correct me, so sorry. Okay. Shabbat, or the Sabbath. When most people think of holidays, they think of annual celebrations. And we're talking about holidays in the Bible. Okay, but in Judaism, there was one holiday that occurs every week, the Sabbath, known in Hebrew as Shabbat. Well, I hadn't really thought of the Sabbath as a holiday, but apparently in the Jewish mind, they think of that as a weekly holiday, a weekly, and which I guess when I think of the word holiday, a holy day, okay, yeah, it makes sense, and they, apparently many Jews try to treat that special. So I'll read some of the Jewish description of it. In accordance with the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath begins on Friday evening at sunset and ends on Saturday night. Now, one thing I always thought in my mind, it ends on Saturday night at sunset. I figured 24 hours. But they actually say ends Saturday night with the appearance of three stars. Okay? All Jewish days begin at sunset. Okay, so here's something else I didn't realize where they might got their thinking from. This reckoning is based on the wording of the creation story in Genesis 1. As the end of the description of each day, we find the phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. Since evening is mentioned first, the ancient rabbis deduced that evening is first. So therefore they start at sundown. Okay, so then I'm just skipping around to some different thoughts here. Friday and Saturday commence automatically. But Shabbat takes place only when we make it happen, so it has to be intentional. We prepare for Shabbat by the clothes we wear, by the meals we eat, by the lighting of Shabbat candles, and by chanting the Kiddush, if I'm pronouncing that right, over while we set apart the special title. And so they just have special things they do. They try to make it a special event, essentially, is what that's saying. Okay. Now, messianic expectations, so they have a little discussion here of the concept of the Messiah. Messianic expectations developed over time. It is the fully developed form of this idea that the Messiah would, so here's the Jewish thoughts on what the Messiah would be, establish himself as king, gain independence for the Jewish people in their own land, be an ideal king, and with God's help, establish peace, justice, brotherhood, not only for the Jews, but for all the world. Interesting, he goes on to say, I didn't highlight this part, but talks about how there's been a number of people over time that have claimed to be the Messiah, and mentions Jesus, says, well, Jews wouldn't accept Jesus as Messiah because he didn't do the things that Messiah is expected to do. Now, they do comment on the Christian view that there'll be a second coming in the Messiah where he'll fulfill those things, and basically saying, well, we're not going to accept that until we see that the Messiah actually does all the things the Messiah is going to do. We're not going to accept him as Messiah. But he was a teacher that we can acknowledge as a teacher. But in those four things, well, I mean, he didn't really at that time establish himself as king. He didn't gain independence for the Jewish nation. And he did not show himself at that time to be an ideal king, because he didn't even establish as a king. And he didn't establish peace, justice, and brotherhood on earth. So therefore, we don't accept him as a Messiah. So, okay. Now, that actually still falls within the context here of the Sabbath, and they just have a little discussion in that context of Messiah. I won't get into how it ties in, but I'm going to move it along. Okay, so classic Jewish theology. Let's see, actually, hold on. Make sure if I want to read this right now. Oh, yeah, okay. I was making sure it was a continuation of the Messiah topic. Jews as God's chosen people. Classic Jewish theology from the Bible onward has mentioned that a special relationship exists between God and the Jewish people. This idea, referred to as the chosen people concept, is one of the most misunderstood concepts within Judaism. Chosenness does not mean that Judaism teaches that Jews are better than everyone else in the world. It does not mean that Jews are elected for salvation. Judaism does not deny that God's love extends to all humanity. Now, when I do read that, by the way, I do think to myself, probably there are those within Judaism that do hold to some of those concepts. Trying to say that all Jews believe the same thing is like trying to say all Christians believe the same thing. Wrong answer. There's so much division within Christianity, all kinds of variations of it. Judaism would be no different. And they hint at some of the different groups in Judaism, such as Reformed Jews and Orthodox Jews and so forth. So there's a whole section here which I marked potentially to read, but maybe for sake of time, I won't. I'm just kind of skimming here. Let's see. All right, let me just read this part. The result of this process of deriving it called Midrash. Let's see, actually, hold on. When reading, I'm trying to find where they actually say the topic. When reading about the Israelites' acceptance of the commandments, okay, all right, I need to come up further. The Torah says that when God gave the commandments to the people of Israel, the people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will hear." Jews have never been satisfied to take the biblical test at face value, but have always, I just got to thinking. I do have my glasses here. Why don't I put those on? Some of this is taking me longer to read because I have to hold it back and try to. Actually, sometimes I don't have them here with me. So where am I? All right. Jews have never been satisfied to take the biblical text at face value, but have always delved deeply into all of its ramifications. Now, what they're saying there is the Jews often want to contemplate deeper and figure out the meaning of certain things. But when they responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," in Exodus 24:7, they have three interpretations of why Israel is God's chosen people. According to one interpretation, the Israelites were not God's first choice to receive the Torah. In fact, God had offered it to many other nations, but each of them had refused it. Only the Israelites were willing to say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will hear." Only they would accept the obligation of the covenant. In other words, the Jews were chosen, but they were not the first choice. Okay, so here's a second interpretation amongst Judaism. It presents a much different view. In this Midrash, or this viewpoint within those teachings, the Israelites weren't all that willing to accept the Torah. Only when God threatened to drop Mount Sinai on them if they refused the Torah did they respond. all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will hear. In this version, the people may have felt that they were not adequate to the task, but they were compelled to rise to the challenge. Okay. Very frankly, even after considering these interpretations of chosenness, some Jews are still not completely comfortable with the notion, so they interpret the concept more broadly. Rather than speaking in terms of God choosing the Jews, they understand chosenness to mean that the Jews chose God and the way of the Torah. For some Jews, even this interpretation is not acceptable. The Reconstructionist movement, for instance, rejects the notion of chosenness entirely and has changed those prayers that refer to chosenness. So like I said, you can't get all Jews to agree with each other on that. But of course, our understanding generally, at least here in our church, is God chose the Jews as his chosen people for his own purpose. For his own purposes, I don't know why. God says he didn't do it because they were the greatest of the people. He says, you're one of the weakest people on earth, the least of the nations. All right, what time do we have here? So a couple quick things. It is customary to light two candles to welcome the Sabbath. Each candle represents one of the things you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. You have to remember the Sabbath day and to observe it. And so they light two candles to represent that. Some light more candles to represent the children in the family. And some will actually do one candle per child. Okay. Community is important. So they often will then come together on the Sabbath day at the local synagogue to celebrate the Sabbath, sing songs, read the Torah, and talk about, have some talks on it, sermon, kind of like a sermon, I suppose. Let's see. And then they have a little ceremony at the end of the Sabbath called the Havdalah, which means separation, and that takes Saturday night after sunset to kind of end the Sabbath day. Rest and worship are two essential elements of Shabbat. There is a third one that is of equal importance, and that is study. So Shabbat affords us time in which to direct our energies towards spiritual matters. Study is an appropriate way to observe Shabbat. In fact, in Judaism, study is considered a form of worship. Study is done publicly at services by means of the Torah reading and its explanation, and privately by reading and discussing materials from Jewish books, magazines, and newspapers with family and friends. Okay, so that's kind of the section on the Sabbath, some of the main things I wanted to read there. Now, I know I put a calendar up here, and since it might, I don't know when I'll come back to it, I just thought it was kind of interesting that I had something come up in the next chapter, which was going into the High Holy Days, and talked about Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the High Holy Days, as occurring in the month Tishri, and they made a statement that's the beginning of the new year. And I think, wait a minute, I didn't think that was the beginning of the new year. I thought the beginning of the new year was in the springtime. So now I'm looking up some things, and I go back to this that I had shown in Sunday school previously, the beginning of the new year in the month Nisan, going back March, April. And I did look up online trying to understand that more, and found that there's actually there's a biblical New Year, which is like what we have on the screen here. But then many Jews have marked their calendar as starting with Tishri, basically focused on that Day of Atonement. So most Jews actually look at that nowadays as the beginning of the year, even though the Bible talks about the Day of Atonement falling in the seventh month of the year. Many Jews, though, now start their calendar with that, this event. Hosh Roshana, which is the Feast of Trumpets, kicking off 7 days, I think it's 7 days before the Day of Atonement, which is Yom, I'm going to make sure I'm right, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And so anyway, I thought it was, okay, oh, interesting, all right. I didn't know Jews thought that way. All right, I was going to maybe talk a little bit more about those two holidays, but for another time. Let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. I'm done